You have your Bible with you, please open. Please open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. Today I want us to look at verses 14 through 17 of that chapter, which is early in our Lord Jesus' ministry sometime. In the early years, this event took place. Verses 14 through 17. Now, you have heard the adage, don't judge a book by its cover. We've all lived long enough in this earth, I suppose, that we've even said that before. And what do we mean when we say don't judge a book by its cover? Well, what we mean, I think, is don't make a snap judgment based on external appearances only. But before you make your judgment, do some research. Find out what's going on before you reach your conclusion. Now, I say all this because as we look at these verses 14 through 17, you will see that Jesus will correct certain disciples of John the Baptist who do judge a book by its cover when they witness him and his disciples eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, while they themselves are observing a fast. As we look at this passage and we draw our conclusions, I would think, it seems to me at least, that it appears to these disciples that Jesus is much too earthy for them. He's not the man they expected. A man sent from God, as John the Baptist had told them Jesus was. They fast. They abstain from food and drink, while he feasts, and with sinners no less. And they no doubt wonder, how can this be? How can a man supposedly sent by God act this way? So Jesus will correct their misconceptions when he informs them. He tells them there is a time to fast. There is a time to fast, but not now. Not at this present time. For the Son of Man is among them. He, the Son of Man, the Son of God, is among them. Therefore, it is a time to feast and rejoice that the Christ of God has come to earth just as God promised he would. So that is what we will see when we look at those verses in chapter 9 of Matthew, verses 14 through 17. We will see that Jesus will make clear to those disciples, and actually to us as well, today is a time to feast and not fast. It is a time to celebrate and not mourn, for the promised Christ of God has come to earth. Or we could say, in the well-known words of the old Puritan Isaac Watts, it is a time to sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. So let's read Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17, and see how Jesus corrects these disciples of John the Baptist, who mistakenly believe that he should be fasting instead of feasting. Beginning with verse 14, Matthew writes this, and this is the word of God. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, for it is truth. We thank you that we have it written in front of us. We can read it. We can hear it. We can study it to show ourselves approved. Grateful for the many individuals who have preserved this word over the years. Ultimately, you have preserved your own word, but you have used people to do so. So thank you, Lord, that we can now hear your voice speak to us by means of the Holy Scripture. And so we would ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit would enlighten these truths to our minds and our hearts, that we might better live as Christians in this world today, as your kingdom people who are more and more sanctified by the truth that we hear from your word, so that we indeed look more like Jesus, more like our Savior in what we say, think, and do. So help us this day, we pray, to hear this word and help me to preach this word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what picture comes to your mind when you think of Jesus? We've never seen Jesus with our physical eyes. What picture comes to your mind when you think of the Lord? You know, over the years, he has been portrayed in literature and films in various ways, and I'm sure you're very well aware of that. At one end of the spectrum, you have the meek and mild Jesus, who is pasty-faced, scrawny, somewhat effeminate, who will never raise his voice, but he's always soft and gentle. Perhaps you have seen that Jesus. I have witnessed that Jesus in various movies and so forth. On the other end of the spectrum is the rough and ready Jesus. Perhaps you're familiar with Mr. Rough and Ready. He is bold and daring. He is stern-faced and somber. He never cracks a joke, but he will always crack a whip to overturn the tables of the money changers in the temple. Those are the two ends of the spectrum. And then, of course, you have the Jesus who falls somewhere between the two extremes. So over the years, people have portrayed Jesus in various ways, and I would say many times unbiblical. So it is important that you picture Jesus in a way that agrees with Scripture. That is what we must do. If we want to know who Jesus is, we must always look to the Word of God to tell us what Jesus is like, who he is. And what I want you to picture, I want us all to picture today by way of this narrative in Matthew's gospel, is I want us to picture the humanity of Christ. We know he is fully divine. As the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 1, verse 3 of his epistle, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, but he is also fully human, yet, of course, without sin. And that means Jesus had a heart like you. He had a brain like you. He had bones like you. If you cut Jesus, he bled. If you poked Jesus, he cried, or at least said, ouch. If you tickled him, he laughed. If you bored him, he yawned. Jesus was and currently is fully human. Of course, he is glorified now. He has glorified humanity after he rose from the dead. And because Jesus is human, you can expect when he lived on the earth in the first century, he was not afraid to enjoy himself and have fun with the people he came to save. Yet it appears from the account we have before us, some individuals find this behavior unworthy of a man sent from God. For Matthew writes in verse 14 that while Jesus and his disciples enjoy the company of tax collectors and sinners, that Luke reveals, if you would look at Luke's gospel and you would look at the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, you will find out it takes place at a large party in Matthew's home. Matthew himself doesn't write about this party, but Luke does. It was a large party. Matthew was a wealthy man. After Matthew was called by Christ to be his apostle, after he was saved, converted, well, Matthew celebrated. The tax collector celebrates his conversion and his call to follow Jesus. Well, this party is going on at Matthew's house, and Jesus and his disciples are enjoying the company of tax collectors and sinners. And while this is all happening, we are told certain disciples of John the Baptist approach Jesus, and they say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" That's the question. But I think it's a polite way to ask Jesus, "Why don't you and your disciples fast like we do?" Notice they do not ask Jesus, "Why don't you fast and your disciples?" Well, why don't your disciples fast? But pointedly, they're asking Jesus, "Why don't you fast? After all, you are supposed to be the one sent by God." That's what John told us. From what we learn in Scripture elsewhere, you can turn to Scripture. The fast they're speaking of is a personal fast they did at least twice a week. Ancient rabbinical writings tell us it was done on Monday and Thursday. So that was the practice of certain individuals. They would fast two times a week. Now, on the surface, when we look at this question on the surface, it seems rather harmless. They're asking Jesus why he and his disciples don't fast. Again, since he has been identified already by John the Baptist, whom they followed, as the Christ who is to come, the promised Christ, they're wondering in their minds what is going on here, because they would assume that Jesus would be more pious than they are. They're fasting twice a week. Here Jesus is partying with sinners and tax collectors. So what is happening? The disciples of John must have been very confused. The way they see it, if you are truly pious, you will fast. But Jesus does not fast, so he must not be truly pious. And if he is not truly pious, as they measure piety, he cannot be the Christ of God. So the disciples of John the Baptist, what are they doing? They are, in effect, judging a book by its cover. Jesus and his disciples do not fast, so he must not be sent from God. And that really, I believe, is the underlying reason for their question. Now, Jesus responds to their question about fasting in verses 15 through 17. And he will use three metaphors. A bridegroom, he will use a piece of unshrunk cloth. He will also use a wineskin to make his point that today is not the time to fast. There is an appropriate time to do so, but today is not that day. But before we look at the three metaphors that Jesus will use to make his point, I want us to consider, once again, this underlying assumption of John the Baptist's disciples, who must assume Jesus is not as pious as they are because he does not fast twice a week like they do. Hence, I believe, the reason for their question. And I want us to consider this assumption because it really exposes a common problem among God's people both then and now. And what is that problem? Well, what I mean is this. When the disciples of John required Jesus, of Jesus and his disciples, what the law of God does not. For God's law required only one fast, and that was the Day of Atonement. You can look at it in the book of Leviticus. That is the only fast required by the Word of God, by the law of God. Now, they were free to add additional fasts, which they did. But in reality, they were only required that one fast. So when the disciples of John require of Jesus and his disciples what the law of God does not, what do? They take their personal standards of holiness and they try to make them applicable to all. And we see this all the time when people erect particular fences in their own lives to help them grow as Christians. And then they seek to impose those same fences on other people who may not need the same safeguard. I'll give you a couple examples. These are common examples. For instance, say you watch too much television. Say you're a TV-aholic. You know, the one-eyed Babylonian box, whatever they called it. You know, it's got your attention. You can't get away from it. And then, of course, as you're watching it, you've got all the cable channels. You're tempted to, you know, go to those channels that you should not go, that would be detrimental to your spiritual health. So what do you do? If you find yourself tempted in that way, you're weak in that way, what would you do if you were a Christian? Well, you'd probably cancel your cable subscription. You'd say, "Well, I can't handle this. I need a fence. So I'm going to cancel my cable subscription. I'm just going to watch whatever comes in on the airwaves." And you can get quite a few channels on the airwaves if you don't know that. You do. You can. And so you do that. And really, that's a perfect fence for you. You needed that. You wanted that. And it helps you. You find you now have more time. You have more time to read your Bible. You have more time to pray. You have more time to grow spiritually. But here's the question. Does this mean you should impose your fence on everyone else and require them to cancel their cable subscriptions too? You find out somebody else has a cable subscription. Well, you need to cancel that. Or say you have a problem with alcohol. Here's another one. So you do not drink. You personally do not drink because why? You know you are tempted to overindulge and get drunk. That's your past history. And I've met many people like that. And they just cut off. They cut themselves off. They know I have a weakness. Perhaps there's a propensity genetically, whatever it may be. So they said, I just refuse to drink. That's great. That fence is perfect. Perfect for that individual. It keeps them healthy. It keeps them strong, both spiritually and physically. But the question again is, should you impose that fence on everyone else and require them to abstain from alcohol like you do? Should you do that? You abstain, so everybody else has to abstain as well. Now, of course, I can cite other examples, but I think everybody should get the point. It is good to erect a fence in your life if it will help you to grow more like Jesus. And believe me, God will honor your desire to grow in holiness, in purity, and in self-control. So a fence can be a good thing. And I think these disciples fasting at least twice a week, that was a good thing for them. But here's the issue. It will become a problem, though, if you and I require of other people what the Word of God does not and demand that our fence become their fence, too. And that is what I see the disciples of John the Baptist doing. They are erecting a fence to help them grow closer to God, and they will fast more times than the law of God requires. That's fine. But when they take what is good for them and they mandate that everyone else follow their lead, especially Jesus, who they expected to be more pious than themselves, they jump over the line and they make a tradition of man the law of God. And did not Jesus confront the Pharisees on that very matter? Time and time again. He says, you are putting burdens on people's backs that you yourselves can't even carry. They took the traditions of man and they made them into laws. But as we look back at the account, we see Jesus is not moved. When the disciples ask him that question, he is not moved. He did not burst out and say, oh, you're right, you got me. I should be fasting just like you. No, not at all. And when he refuses to follow their lead, the lead of the disciples of John, he demonstrates we must not hold people to a higher standard than God gives us in his word. I like how the Westminster Confession of Faith deals with this matter in chapter 20, paragraph 2. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a wonderful church document. It's been around for, I think, since 1643, somewhere around that era, and it's still useful today. It reads like this: God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or in which matters of faith and worship are in addition to it. So God is the Lord of the conscience. And he has left our conscience free from the doctrines and commandments of men which aren't anything contrary to his word. God's word is the only standard by which we can measure ourselves and others. So we must not be like the disciples of John and try to impose upon people a higher standard than the word of God allows us. So that said, let's go ahead now and look at the three metaphors. I thought that was important to bring out, because that is really, I believe, what is behind this whole incident. Why the disciples of John are raising that question of Jesus. They're really trying to impose their standards upon him, but he does not give in. He is the Lord our God who knows better. So let's go ahead now and look at the three metaphors that Jesus will use to make his point that today is not the time to fast. First, notice is the metaphor of the bridegroom. The bridegroom. Look at verse 15. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom, and of course he is speaking of himself, is with him, with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Weddings are a time to celebrate, not mourn. generally speaking. I mean, perhaps you've been to a wedding where maybe it wasn't so happy. I have never been, personally. I've always been to weddings. At least the wedding was happy. Maybe a couple of weeks later it wasn't so happy. But the wedding itself was a very happy time. And that is why Jesus utilizes this metaphor. It is, in the same way, it is not proper etiquette for a guest at an actual wedding to fast during the wedding celebration. And you might know that the weddings for the Jews at that time were 7 days. Can you imagine a 7-day wedding? The party goes on for a week. It wasn't proper etiquette for a guest at an actual wedding to fast because this was a time to celebrate. So it is not proper for his disciples to fast while he, the bridegroom, is with them. That is the point Jesus is making. Now he also says in the days ahead when he is taken away from them, and you might guess when he is taken away speaks of his death, then the disciples will fast, then the disciples will mourn. Now again, this is an early time in the ministry of Jesus, so I am pretty certain these words went over the heads of John's disciples. They're listening to him, but it's not registering. It does not compute. But if they had the ability to understand what we now know as New Testament believers, they, the disciples of John, would fall on their face before Jesus and they would worship him as God. Here is what I mean. When Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom, he declares to the disciples of John, he is their Lord, their God. And I say this because many times in the Old Testament scriptures, God refers to himself as a husband to his people. He chose them. He married them. That actual word is used. Married them. They belong to him. Yet as we are all well aware, if you know your Old Testament history, Israel was not a faithful bride. And the people repeatedly broke their marriage covenant. And they sinned against their husband, the Lord, to whom they promised to be faithful forever. They swore on oath. They made a covenant with the Lord and said, yes, Lord, we will be faithful to you, our husband. No, they broke covenant time and time again. So what did God do? In fact, we're in the book of Jeremiah right now in Sunday school. God sent them into captivity. That is what Jeremiah is all about. And put Israel under the rule of pagan kings to discipline his bride for her sinful behavior. Yet, here is the beauty. Here is the love of God. Even though he sent them into captivity, he never forsook his adulterous wife. He cared for her in captivity. He made a promise to deliver her and to one day restore her fortunes when he comes to crush her enemies and dwell among his people. The promise was there. So when Jesus refers to himself here as the bridegroom, he declares openly to the disciples of John and anyone else within earshot, God's promise is fulfilled in his person. God is now with you, Israel, for Emmanuel has come to earth. Therefore, on that basis, it is not a time to fast, but it is a time to celebrate. Since the time of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when you think about this, never has God come so close to his people as when Jesus walked the earth. Never. He lives among them. He talks with them. He eats with them. He actually drinks with them. He laughs with them. He cries with them. And he celebrates with them. God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ enjoys his people. And some people even enjoy him. In particular, the tax collector and other sinners along with his disciples. For these are the people who know the depth of their depravity. These are the people who know the greatness of God's mercy. These are the people who know the forgiveness they now have in Jesus Christ our Lord. So they eat and they drink with our Lord and they thank God for his grace. Today is not a time to fast, Jesus tells the disciples of John. It is a day to celebrate that God is with them and he dwells among them just as he promised. Now later, the bridegroom, when the bridegroom is taken away, and we know he was taken away, according to Isaiah 53, like a lamb to the slaughter, to be hung upon a cross so God can pour out his wrath upon him as the atonement for the sins of his people. Yes, then is the day to mourn and fast. Then will be the day to beat your breast and to grieve your sin that sent the Savior to his death to reconcile you to God, Jesus is telling his disciples and the disciples of John, but not today. Today is a day to celebrate, for the bridegroom is with his bride. The bridegroom is with his bride. The Lord his God is among his people. He dwells with his people. It is not a time to fast, but it is a time to celebrate. I think to myself, if only the disciples of John, if only these men had eyes to see and ears to hear, they would break their fast and they would join Jesus in the celebration. They would run into Matthew's house and say, make room for me. Let me have a seat at the table. Let me join this celebration. Let us praise God. That does not happen, does it? So Jesus will use a second and a third metaphor to make his point that today is not a time to fast, but a day to celebrate. Look at verses 16 and 17, where Jesus tells these men, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine, that's new wine still fermenting, in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine, and that is, of course, what Jesus brings, is for fresh wineskins. Whereas the metaphor of the bridegroom reveals that God dwells with his people in the person of Jesus, the piece of unshrunk cloth in the old wineskin reveals God will do something new in the redemptive work of his Son. In other words, just as you cannot sew new unshrunk cloth in an old garment and expect it not to tear, or pour new wine into an old wineskin and expect it not to burst, Jesus tells the disciples of John he did not come to mix the old covenant with the new and somehow patch up the kingdom of God, put a Band-Aid on it. No, not at all. Rather, he came to fulfill the old covenant and to institute the new in the blood he will shed as a ransom for many. Of course, this is cryptic to his disciples at that time. They had not the enlightenment they needed. And I am very certain they didn't get the point, but again, if they had eyes to see, if they had ears to hear, if they had the Spirit of God to rightly interpret their scriptures, they would know when Jesus is among them, it is not a time to fast, but a time to celebrate the new thing God will do through Jesus Christ. Again, there will be a time to fast and mourn, but not today when the bridegroom is among them. But even in the day of sadness, when the bridegroom is taken away, when he is led to the cross like a lamb to the slaughter, the disciples will not fast for long. And why is that? For 3 days after Jesus dies on the cross to save us and to institute the new covenant in his blood, he rises from the grave. And the day of sorrow becomes a day of great joy for all of God's people. All of God's people. Jesus says, you cannot mix the old with the new. You cannot fast when the bridegroom is with you, for when God dwells among his people, it is a day to feast and not fast, a time to celebrate and not mourn. And what was true then is still true today. And I would say even more so. For God is not only with us. For did not Jesus say, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? God is not only with us. He is in us by his Holy Spirit, who unites us to Christ and makes our temple of flesh, the temple of the living God. We have more reason to celebrate than they did. Much more reason than they did. Yes, it is a time to celebrate and give thanks to God. People celebrate many things today. We know that. We know that. Birthdays. Do we celebrate birthdays? Of course we do. Do we celebrate anniversaries? Yes. Football games? Yes. In fact, I watched a great celebration on the television last night when Colorado was playing Baylor. And Colorado beat Baylor, and the whole stadium emptied. It was an incredible game. I only caught the very end, so I really didn't know what transpired prior to that, but I could tell they were having fun. I mean, when you have that whole stadium emptied out on that field, it was incredible. Yes, we celebrate football games. How about job promotions? Do we celebrate that? Yes. Graduations, yes. And so on. And all these are valid reasons to celebrate. Yes, they are valid reasons. We can give thanks and celebrate with other people, rejoicing in their joy. But as Christians, I believe we have the best reason of all to celebrate. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 reveals that reason. Christ in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You, Christian, are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit that dwells within you. You are a new creation in Christ. Behold, the old has gone, the new has come, and all this is from God. You are being made new. You are being sanctified. One day you will be perfect humanity just like your Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in that day there will be no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death, no more old age, no more crippling diseases. It will be gone, for God says, in that day I will make all things new. Praise God, we have the best reason of all to celebrate. Now, of course, there will be times of sadness as we live in this life. Let's not deny it. Life in a broken world, a world broken by sin, is not a perpetual party. Although there are some people that would like it to be that way, but it is not the way at all. But again, if the Spirit of Christ is in you as a guarantee of your future inheritance in a new world to come, even your times of sadness, even your times of brokenness can be tempered by the joy Jesus gives you as you consider all that He has done, all that He promises to do when He returns to make all things new. So I would say there is never a time when we cannot celebrate the Lord and rejoice in our union with Him by the Spirit who indwells us. As one man writes, joy is the grace note in the musical score of the Good News Symphony. Did you hear that? Joy is the grace note in the musical score of the Good News Symphony. Today is a time to feast. It is not a time to fast. It is a time to celebrate and not to mourn. It is a time to prepare for the banquet to come, when people from every nation, tribe, and tongue will sit at the wedding table in the consummated kingdom of God, and we will raise our glasses as we lift our voices and sing praise to our bridegroom, the Lamb of God, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, so we could find a place at His table. I'm reminded of the hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. It was written by Bernard of Clairvaux, I believe in the 12th century. And he wrote this hymn to exalt the Lord, his Savior. And he is contemplating, he's contemplating the sacrifice of Jesus on his behalf, a guilty sinner. As Bernard contemplates the sacrifice Christ made to save him, he writes these words. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for Thee. Because Christ is with us, and by His Spirit He is in us, today is a time to feast and not fast. It is a time to celebrate and not mourn. For the promised Christ of God has come, and He will come again. So let His people rejoice, and let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Amen. Oh God, thank you for this beautiful reminder of all we have in Jesus, our bridegroom. Thank you that he is the husband of his people. He is the redeemer of his children. Thank you for the blood he shed on our behalf. Thank you for the redemption we have. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have given us, all that you are doing within us even now, and all that you have promised to do in the future. We are such a privileged people. Not because we deserve it. We deserve hell. We deserve your wrath. But we are so grateful for your mercy. And so we would pray, and we do pray, that you would help us to live lives that testify to our thankfulness. Help us to live this day, even in the midst of our trials, our hardships, and our discouragements. And every day henceforth until our Lord returns or we enter into his presence, help us to live a thankful life. A day where we can indeed rejoice in all the good things that you have so mercifully given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Today truly is a day to rejoice. It is not a day to mourn and to fast. So thank you for Jesus. We praise you. Bless your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.